hard to imagine, but tomorrow at this time, it's 2024. Some of us old guys, that's an amazing number. Happy New Year. A couple of weeks ago, I looked at Isaiah 53. Very important portion of Scripture. And I think that Isaiah 55 is a very important portion of Scripture. And so this morning, being sort of a New Year message, I thought, okay, let's look at what this says. And for those that may be in the sound of my voice that are trying to, if there is such a thing, ride on the fence, they need to hear this. And for those that are walking with their Lord and know Him, I can say that we need it too. It's a good reminder and a good encouragement. Now, chapter 54 in between was confined to God's covenant promise to Israel. And if you have your Bibles open, I would invite you to turn to chapter 54, look at verses 7 and 8, which define what God has done with Israel even to this day. He says, "For a brief moment I forsook you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In an outburst of anger," and that would be God's righteous anger, "I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting loving kindness I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer." Skip down to verse 11. "O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony, and your foundations I will lay in sapphires. Moreover, I will make your battlements of rubies and your gates of crystal." There is a great future for Israel. But in the midst of this, and this is a Jewish book, he brings us to Isaiah 55. And for those of us that are pretty much all here, except for maybe one or two, that are Gentiles, this is for us. Because by his accomplished cross and this promised future, Isaiah 55 addresses Gentiles. He addresses us. In fact, if you look down at 55:5, he says, "Behold, you will call a nation you do not know, and a nation which knows you not will run to you because of the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you." So there's a mixture there of the fact of Israel's coming glory, but also of the fact of the nations that will be drawn to Christ Jesus. And so there is a look upon the span of time and the church age in which we live, looking into the distant glory, which may not be so distant now. I think it's very close. Now you see, he encourages us. And I grew up in a church where there was great effort focused on getting people down to the front. You may have experienced that yourself, and lots of just as I am's and so forth. And in my mind, growing up, that was what it meant to really find Jesus Christ or to be a Christian, was to get down to the front. And there's nothing more important than having a right relation with God. Now, just because we go to the front, some of those may be what we would call true conversions, and others may not be true conversions. But what we are going to see here in Isaiah 55 is speaking of true conversion. This is God's glorious invitation. God's glorious invitation. And it is real. And it is clearly defined. And I think in these days of so much superficiality, this is a great thing to focus upon in New Year. And there's nothing, of course, more important than relationship with God. And perhaps this is the most or the greatest passage on this in all of Scripture. You know, Isaiah has been called the Romans of the Old Testament. And it really does spell out what it means to truly come to Christ. So I pray that studying this together this morning will be an encouragement, and it will be something that will help us as we minister to others, as we seek to spread the gospel, which is, by the way, the most important thing there is. Oh, that people might know Him. Now, redemption has been accomplished in this passage. That's why God speaks the way He does. Even though this was all written 700 years before Christ came the first time, amazingly, it's really geared in the past tense, just like Isaiah 53 was geared when we saw the suffering Savior who bore our sins on His own body, clearly defined for us, and based upon that is Isaiah 55. And this is a beautiful proclamation whose value is beyond measure. Now, suppose an announcement was made to you. You saw it on TV, or I don't know what it, wherever, however you get information, or maybe somebody come and knocked on your door. But you were told that if you went to a certain place, that you could expect to receive a fortune just for going there. Can you imagine the stir? And in our text just read is the offer of God clearly presented to sinners. Now, how is this offer so spurned by most people when it is so glorious, so generous, and even people that sit in church sit like a tree stump, not moving, not shaken in their heart, not concerned, just being religious? Think with me of the needs of all people. And we all are needy people, and how complex are our wants, and whether we realize it or not, they're all dependent upon God, who is the giver of all good gifts. And what we have in our society and culture is all kinds of people, even getting out in the street and carrying on and tearing up things and burning things for equality of social justice, which is a big deal in our time. Others cry for answers as to why this or why that. And they're really talking about, in so many ways, in fact, that's a big gimmick for advertising. It's not fair. It's not fair. You need to be fair with me. And some cry for joy and happiness because their life is in a terrible, sad condition. Most just want things to be better. But they don't know how. And they don't know why. But you see, here is God piercing the darkness of what we just read, and offering the only true solution, not just to those self-centered things and man-centered things, but really everything that could possibly be imagined in a fashion so clear, so clean, and so exhaustive. And it cost absolutely nothing. Doesn't cost a thing. Oh, it may cost your commitment in that sense. But what are you committed to now? No one but God Himself can do this, or really even has a desire to do it. So what we have before us is a detailed expression, and I hate to use this, but I will, of John 3:16. But it's explained more than what we just do when we pull John 3:16 out of context. This answers the question of how one comes to Christ Jesus, the only Savior. So let's begin with salvation's appetite. And in 55 in verse 1, he begins kind of oddly. He says, "Ho," and that almost sounds like we're talking about Christmas, doesn't it? That's not Santa Claus there. This word, "ho," is a cry expressing need. It's like, oh, it's like someone groaning from within. And those addressed have a need described by water which is taken from everyday life, also used of our Savior. Think of the woman at the well in John chapter 4. And why did he use that illustration? Well, he used it because it's here and in other places, but also because physically, water addresses life. We can't live without it. You won't go very long without water. We're made up largely, our bodies even, of water. And thirst is a tense that is in the immediate and the ongoing. In other words, it's not a one-time thirst here. It is a thirst that continues. And here we have the physical explaining to us the importance of the spiritual, a real need of all people. And what are we to do? Well, we sang it this morning. He says, "Come to the waters. Come to the waters. Pure, beautiful, thirst quenching." I don't know how many of us have ever really, really been thirsty for very long. Some of you may have. And you know what it's like to be truly, truly thirsty. And this appeal, this offer, is strange to any normal situation because he's talking about free water. And we don't even have free water today, do we, in the United States of America? Water is kind of expensive. You get right down to it when you go out and buy it in bottles. And even the city water is expensive. And the appeal here is given for sinful man in a society, and those that are saying, "Well, wait a minute, you're going to give something free here, something so incredibly valuable," because that's what the picture is. You know, in our mind, you know, if you're looking at advertisements or something on TV or somewhere, you say, "Where's the hook?" Right? They're trying to get into my pocket. There's something to this. But these blessings that Christ is talking about come from the God of all blessings, all comfort, all knowledge, all ability. They come to sinful man and they're freely, freely bestowed. Now these show three levels here that he's going to talk about: thirst and nourishment and splendor. Think about that. Thirst and nourishment and splendor. And these levels really match justification, sanctification, and glorification. And the word "by" here is a word that is used in conjunction with food, again, physically. Won't go there, but Genesis 41:57, 42:2, Proverbs 11:26. And the idea of nourishment is the physical being a picture of the spiritual need that we have, and we could call that sanctification. And then we have wine in particular. Milk really is focused upon growth and sanctification, but wine steps beyond thirst and beyond these. And they're all metaphors, ultimately, for the extravagance of God's grace. The extravagance of God's grace. He says, you're to buy without money and without cost. Well, how do you do that? That's God's grace. That's God's grace. You open your pocketbook to do something, and he says, it's already done. It's free. Christ paid it all. All to him I owe. It was paid for on the cross. There's nothing you can do. You can't buy your relationship with God. He's bought it for you. But he's going to tell us here what that means. He's going to lay it out before us. Because the chastening of our well-being, as we read back in Isaiah 53:5, fell upon him, or we think of 2 Corinthians 5:21, him who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So the price is paid. We have peace with God if we follow what is being said here in Isaiah 55. Now, I skipped over this little statement here. Everyone, ho after ho, getting our attention and groaning, everyone who thirst, come to the waters. There's no greater need than this. Where does this thirst come from? Well, we know where it comes from physically. But what he is saying here is not everyone has it spiritually. All people have this desire for some form of satisfaction, like the song that used to be popular years ago. I ain't got no satisfaction. I'm not going to sing that for sure. But most people are looking for it in the wrong places, aren't they? Most seek thirst quenchers in a sort of a temporary pursuit. Pleasures to occupy our time. Some even find religious things in various forms. They think that that will satisfy this thirst. But the kind of thirst for God's water, which is here a qualification, is not natural. Remember in the Beatitudes, those blessed, where blessed are this, and blessed are those, and blessed are the so forth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Is that your thirst? Are you hungering and thirsting for the things of God? Are you dissatisfied with yourself? Are you dissatisfied with anything else that's all this temporary tinsel and momentary taking of your time and your energy and effort? Then, but behind that, do you have a thirst and a hunger for God, for light, for truth, for righteousness, for purity and holiness? Is that in your heart? Now, you and I know that Romans 3:11 says there's none that seeks for God. And we have to understand that. We think of Ephesians 2, verse 1. It talks about that we're dead in trespasses and sins. Spiritually dead. In other words, can I put it in language we can understand here? That means we don't have a spiritual thirst. If you're dead, you don't have a thirst anymore. And he's talking about spiritual death. Would you turn with me over to John, the Gospel of John, and let's begin to try to understand this whole scenario here that's being presented. Look at John 6. John 6, and you may know that this is where Christ was speaking some difficult things, they're called in that, and that the majority of his followers, because the things that he said didn't meet or match what they expected, they followed him no more. John 6:35. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life." Here we have the same thing. "He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." There it is. He's going to quench that thirst. "But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." Skip down to verse 39. "This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day." Then skip over to verse 44. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Wow, this is getting kind of one-sided, isn't it? Has to be God working here. Must be God working. Look at verse 65, skipping way down there. "And he was saying, 'For this reason I have said to you, that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father.'" Now, is this so different than John 3:16? No, because John 3:16 is in a context where the Lord Jesus said, "You must be born again." And he talked about the Spirit moving as it sovereignly will and how he wants to move on hearts to prepare them. And may I say to you, this is the thirst that he creates. Now, we're not done yet, so don't give up and throw in the towel, because we're going to talk about how God works here. This really has the entire encompassing issue here of relationship with God, which is what we need. But we also need to start with the understanding that salvation is of the Lord. It's not of us. Never has been of us. It couldn't be of us. We didn't cause ourselves to be born in the first place, and we certainly are not going to be cause ourselves to be born in the second birth that we also so desperately need. Now back to Isaiah 55, he says, "Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? The Lord stirs the futility of life and the foolish and blind efforts that people have in a general sense to find happiness and even to find salvation and have this mentality that I'm all right, and you're all right, and everybody's happy, and little boosty things that are flimsy and vanity of vanities, as Solomon would say. Bread is emblematic of the physical support of life contributing to man's well-being. But spiritually, in all other places, what man finds is futility, and what man needs is the bread of life." But this is, he's talking about here, how do you spend your money for what's not bread? Emphasis on the spiritual, something that appears to be real, but it's not, and it provides no true nourishment. This is Christless religion. It has no substance to it. All this superficial stuff going on that avoids the real issues of life and sort of wants to pump you up, psychology and all of that other stuff, doesn't do anything for you. It's wood, hay, and stubble. Wages here is literally toil or labor. Why do you spend all this effort of what you think you can earn or achieve, and those depending on their own merits spiritually, no matter the degree, from attendance somewhere to giving or sincerity that they may have, leading to physical exhaustion without true faith in Christ alone, What is it? It's found here in Isaiah again, Isaiah 64, 6. All our righteousnesses are what? Filthy rags. That's the ugliest of pictures conceivable. And people rely on what they think is earned. But God's assessment, the final analysis, the effort is worthless. Unsaved men is like the picture here. And maybe some of you with your children have had these. You've had that gerbil that's in a cage and he's on a wheel. And he's just running away on that wheel. And he's just running and he's not getting anywhere. That's what that is talking about. The result goes nowhere without a true relationship with Jesus Christ. And so he says in the second part of this verse, listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. Now, whatever this means, it's what we need, isn't it? And he's talking spiritually. Listen to God. He has the greatest clarity here when it talks about listening. And I can't help but think of, if you're familiar with Revelation 2 and 3, those letters to the seven churches, each one of them closes out with the statement, let him who has an ear, let him hear. What's he talking about there? Are you in tune with God? You have to have a receptor. He's not just talking about your eardrum vibrating. He's talking about, are you really understanding what God is saying? Let him who has an ear, let him hear. We need to hear. We need to receive. Spiritual hearing is marked by understanding, acceptance, and compliance. Those things all go together. They're welded together. To eat what is good is to take God's word and digest it so that it becomes part of us, that we're able to understand and continue to feed on it. And this is the idea that Christ himself said that man does not live by bread alone, talking about the physical, but out of every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The word. And there's where the abundance is, and this abundance is focused broadly on the digestion of God's truth and with the ultimate goal of being able to ultimately not only engage in milk, which causes our growth, but in wine, which is used in Scripture for joy and thanksgiving. And if the wealthy people, the wealthiest had it in the times of just like the Lord Jesus at Cana, at the wedding feast. It was a time of great joy. And he's talking here about glory, isn't he? He's focusing forward on that place of abundant glory. And so he says in verse 3, incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live. What is being given here is of the greatest matter. He is referring here to life and death. What kind of life? Spiritual life or spiritual death? Then he goes on to say, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercies shown to David. What's he talking about there? Well, David was an adulterer and a murderer, wasn't he? But he loved God, and God forgave him. And God made a covenant with David. He said, of your seed, there's one coming that will be on the throne of the house of Israel forever and ever. And he's really referring forward to that new covenant. Remember Christ just before the cross, when he was having that Last Supper, we call it, and he held up that chalice of wine and said, this is the blood of the new covenant, the new covenant in my blood, which it required back to Isaiah 53. And this new covenant is promised throughout the script. Jeremiah 31:31 or Ezekiel 36:26. But even here, look forward in Isaiah, just a few pages to Isaiah 59:20. Look at this new covenant. It's throughout the Old Testament. What does it say? A Redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, declares the Lord. Now, Jacob was a scoundrel, a conniver in every sense of the word. And of course, he had his name changed to Israel by grace. And he's talking here about verse 21, as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord, my spirit which is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, nor from the mouth of your offspring's offspring, says the Lord, from now on and forever. He's talking about something that is eternal, something that is beyond the stretch of all these temporary things that have been presented in the Old Testament. An unconditional covenant I will make with you that transforms heart, that if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are new. Back to verse 4, he says, behold, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Now, there's a lot of discussion, if you were to read commentaries and so forth, about who is the him here. But let me just say, with all that being said and done, the only him that fits is none other than Jesus Christ. The reference to David, verse 3, tells us this. He's the promise given to David in 2 Samuel 7 of the leader and the commander and the glorious one that is to come and sit on the throne of David forever, because he alone is entirely worthy. And then he says in verse 5, behold, you will call a nation you do not know, and a nation which knows you not will run to you because of the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Now he's talking in the past tense of what God is yet to do in the future for Israel. And guess who the nation is that's going to run to them? Us Gentiles. How wonderful that is. The future Israel will be the capital place of Messiah, and Israel will be redeemed, this glorious future. And here's us Gentiles involved in this also. And that's why I said this text is for us. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Thankfully, he includes us here. And remember that Israel was supposed to be a light to the nations. In fact, you can read that in Isaiah 42:6 and also 49:6. Repeated, what were they? No, they were not a light. They despised the nations. They despised the Gentiles. And so when they rejected their own Messiah, God took the word of God away from them and gave it to the Gentiles, us. And we're in the church age right now, coming to the end of it, to be removed in the rapture. And then Israel will be spiritually restored. Now, this was written 700 years before Christ came the first time. Do you know who's in charge? In charge of history? You see, there's no possibility of this being some sort of an accident or somebody that's just jumbling a bunch of words together, fumbling around. This is the truth. This is the history. And that's why when he talks about the only satisfaction is here, that also is true and complete. There is no satisfaction outside of that. And so I hope you see from this complexity of God's plan, centered around promises to Israel, but including us Gentiles, what we need to do. And what do we need to do? Well, verse 6 tells us, doesn't it? Notice. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Seek God according to his promises. You'll notice my outline title. I said seeking under sovereignty. Sovereignty of God has to always be there. Otherwise, there isn't any seeking. There's nothing. Nothing's going to be accomplished. And here's where the new year, or where the timing really comes to bear. Because what is this? This is a warning. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Don't play arrogant games with God. Don't think you can find God if you're here and you're in the sound of my voice for those online, and that you can call on God at your beckon and call anytime you want to. That's the kind of stuff that is being pushed out there. Seek the Lord while he may be found. I won't go there for time. Hebrews is a warning on this. The whole writing, the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews 3, verse 7, 3, verse 15, and 4, verse 7, the writer of Hebrews says, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." That's a warning. Repeated. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. God must permit himself to be found. This warning is big in Hebrews. And this warning should be big to every one of us. And one of the dangers of those that attend church repeatedly and keep hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ and become dull in their spiritual senses towards it is to have a hardened shell grow about them, and that it's not penetrated, and what they are really is just sort of nice people that are religious, but they don't have a true relationship with God because they've never been thirsty, or whatever thirst they had has gone away. They're satisfied with the exteriors. Nothing breaks my heart like seeing somebody that we think is in the faith and then they turn around and walk off. Nothing breaks our heart like that. Modern day Judas kind of thing. Experiencing and hearing and being a part of the truth of Christ and then turning around and rejecting it, playing a game as it were. This is no place for games. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Look at verse 2. Quoting Isaiah 49, back to Isaiah. Let me begin with verse 1. "And working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain." There it is. There's too much of that going around. "For he says, at the acceptable time, I listened to you. And on the day of salvation, I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Do you get the point? This is not something that we toy with. Our relationship to Christ is not something to be tampered with, to be pushed around, to be not taken seriously. It's sort of a back burner kind of thing. No. You put it foremost. You put it foremost. And you see, the issue is not about will you accept him so much as will he accept you. That's kind of frightening to some people. But that's why these warnings are here. The Word of God given out over and over can either callous you or make you thirsty for more. Now, you know that Isaiah poured out his heart pleading with Israel to embrace Jehovah. And the thrust of his message was to take advantage of God's grace while it's ripe, while it's available. Just like with Israel, it is in God's timing. Behold, and he says, now is the acceptable time for salvation. And so Isaiah, like Paul, who we just read, is warning those that are wavering to fully embrace true salvation while it is near. Do not neglect God's truth. He says, now is the acceptable time. Now, when we get to verse 7, he tells us how we are to seek God. How are we to seek God? Well, what does he say here? Let the wicked, notice this, forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. It's an encompassing seeking, you see. We don't come, what is he saying here? We don't come to the Lord with our sinful baggage. This idea of accepting me just as I am, frankly, I'm sorry about that song, but we don't accept, he doesn't accept us just as I am. This is talking about what? It's talking about repentance. We don't come with our sinful baggage here. That's what it says. He says, forsake his way. Turn around. Get out of that. Get away from all this junk that destroys the soul. Take up your cross and follow him. And he also says here, man's thoughts. He's talking about the inside and the outside, isn't he? He's dealing with both. It's an inside-outside change. To get serious about Christ Jesus is to get rid of your sinful baggage and your sinful thoughts and say, oh Lord, keep me from that stuff. Help me, Lord. I repent of it. I'm sick of this. I don't want any more of this junk, this garbage, this things that lead me away from you, that lead me from truth and righteousness and light and purity and holiness. I want you and you alone. And he goes on to say, in verse 7, let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Do you notice that? This is a promise of God, isn't it? Let him return. That idea of return is, that word, it means to cease, to turn back. It's to retreat or abandon. All of that, and what's he talking about? Again, it's repentance. And he promises here, and he will have compassion on you. It's God's wonderful promise. And he says he will not just pardon, he will abundantly pardon. He will separate you from your sins as far as the east is from the west. He'll make you a new creation. And he goes on to say, and I must hurry, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. I'm not like you. So many people run around thinking that God is like them. He's not like us at all. Yeah, we're made in his image, but we ruined that. We soiled it. We're evil. He is good. And not only is he good, he's glorious. And he goes on to explain that, doesn't he? Look at verse 9. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways. Well, you mean to tell me that that star going that's out there 500 million light years away And I think, and it just goes on. We don't even know what's beyond that, I don't think. Going 186,000 miles per second, that's how far away he... No, he's further than that from our ways. That's what he's saying here. We have no comprehension. And that's what faith is all about. And then he goes on to say, what is our system of transformation then? You say, well, all this seek the Lord while he may be found, and I'm to abandon my sin. Yes, that's repentance. And then what else? Look at verse 10. For the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater. You see, every one of these is a physical picture of something spiritual. Who made the rain? And you know, this is an amazing thing here, because what we're talking about is ecology long before anybody understood it. And here's the rain and the snow, and it waters the ground, and there's evaporation, and the recycling begins, or it runs down the rivers into the ocean, and evaporation takes it out there, and we start all over again. And in the process of that, what does it do? It makes things grow. It makes things come to life. Beautiful flowers and trees and vines and all sorts of things. And you see, the same way spiritually, he says, so will my, verse 11, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. Just like the rain. Think of that the next time you see rain and how precious that rain is and how desperately we need it around here. Sometimes we go months and months without rain and everything's drying up, everything's brown, and it can come rain and 2 days later it's just... flowers, trees, blue bonnets, buttercups, whatever, along with a few weeds. But it's greenery, and it shows God's work, doesn't it? And what does he use spiritually? The Word of God. He says, my mouth. My mouth, what is his mouth to us? It's the Word of God. How precious is the Word of God? What does God promise here? It will not return to me empty. So what does this mean? If you're there and you're saying, well, wait a minute, I want to know God. I really do. Well, then get in the Word. Take advantage of the Word. Drink the Word. Listen to the Word. Love the Word. Embrace it. It's more important than, as the psalmist says, than our necessary food. This is spiritual food. This is what you need for life, for growth, to become more like Jesus Christ, to be born first of all again, and then to become more and more in His image. Okay, you're not going to get anywhere without it. Superficiality won't get you there. None of this hype and junk that's blowing around will get you there. Only God's truth. That's why we preach the Word. That's the reason I attempt to anyway. Because of ourselves, get this, we produce zero. It's the Word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word. That's why Paul would say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation. Or James says in 1:18, in the exercise of His will, we talked about that earlier, He brought us, gave us the new birth by His Word, by His Word. He brought us forth by the Word of truth. That's what we need. And that's what He's saying here. See, it's always been that way. Now, and I'm already out of time, but look at verse 12 and 13, and we'll close out here. Let me back up to, the word of God will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. It will bring about salvation. It will cause thirst and hunger and growth, all of those things. And then when we get to 12 and 13, he says, for you will go, here's this beautiful picture. Now think in terms of the picture here. This is poetic. This is a physical picture, again, of that which is spiritual. We've talked about people looking for satisfaction. Here is satisfaction. You will go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Does he mean that literally? The trees are going to start swinging branches? He's talking about something inside of you. He's talking about the joy of the Lord. Now, I know that I have personally, and I think probably most of you here have, I hope you have, experienced utopia on earth at times. I may be driving in my car, and all of a sudden it just dawns on me, how great is God, how wonderful, how many blessings He's poured out on me that I don't deserve. And all of a sudden my heart's just singing, I don't even know where I am. I hope I'm not running off the road. He's talking about something here. Of course, he's talking futuristically about glory. Every day and every moment is going to be like that. Those of you that are sad about the lost loved one that's in glory, don't be sad for them. Be sad for yourself. And he goes on to say, instead of the thorn bush, the cypress will come up, and instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up, and it will be a memorial to the Lord for everlasting sign, which will, notice, not be cut off. It won't end. He's talking about eternal blessings here. Existence will be entirely different. The curse removed. It will be everlasting, and there won't be a dread of disease or dread of death or any of these things. They'll all be erased in the coming kingdom of Christ. And it started with thirst. And it moved through telling us to seek the Lord. And how do we do it? Get rid of our filthy baggage and come to Him in repentance. He will abundantly pardon. And he talks in terms of in His sovereignty and in His almighty power and on His wonderful ways. He will correct your life. He will straighten the crooked. He will make the road clear. He will be with you. He will change you from the inside out. And He will make that road to glory a thirsty road where your thirst will never quit, and you'll keep on looking for it until you finally get there, and then your thirst will be truly satisfied in that place of glory. From thirst to glory. Here it is. And for those of us that know the Lord and understand this, I hope that it's a blessing to you to be reminded of it. And then think in terms of, well, let's say Isaiah 40, since we're still in Isaiah. What is Isaiah 40? Those that wait for the Lord. And may I say wait for the Lord in 2024? Will renew their strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. And they'll run and not get tired. That's God's promise. Having a rough time right now? Those that wait for the Lord. That's talking about faith and understanding and believing what He says, which will come about and how wonderful and how glorious beyond comprehension it will be. Father, we ask you to help us in our walk and help us, Father, that anyone here or in the sound of my voice that doesn't really know you, oh Lord, may they follow and understand what you have said in Isaiah 55 and see the importance and see the promise that you have. Thank you, Father, for encouraging our hearts with your word. For those that are weary, oh, I pray you'd strengthen them and remind them of your great salvation. We ask all of this to the praise and the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.